We're going to get back to our series on the life of Christ. We're going to try and look at this life chronologically. And we're going to study a very familiar passage this morning, but there's a lot here. This is passage familiar to many, but if you start to tear it apart, there's things you need to understand and explain, and hopefully by God's grace we can do that this morning. You must be born again. What goes through your minds when you hear those words that were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded here in John chapter 3? I can confidently, I guess, venture to say that if you've been around, if you're 25 years or older, I think you've heard that particular phrase. But what does it mean? Based on a number of things I've read and conversations I've had over the years, I can tell you it certainly means different things to different people. The phrase is used metaphorically in many different contexts, and because of that, it's resulted in much confusion even in the minds of those who are genuinely saved. You know, one thing that's become obvious in our culture, that there's a lot of lingo that's thrown around in Christian circles, and that kind of contributes to some of the confusion that we know. It's not uncommon for those in Christian circles to speak Christianese, a language that's an amalgamation of metaphors and random catchphrases. It's just funny to hear other people throw them around. I mean, most people have heard the word saved. Sometimes they don't know what that means. I remember my dad years ago saying, saved. What's the save business? Saved. You know, I remember hearing years ago someone praying for a hedge of protection. We tend to admire the Proverbs 31 woman, whoever that is. We have the word witness going out there. Christians have been known to have life verses, whatever that means. They pray for traveling mercies. And someone, I remember years ago telling me that the Presbyterians are called the frozen chosen. I don't know why that they're called that. Maybe they're a bunch of Norwegians and they just don't have much to say. I don't know. But when it comes to being born again, there's no shortage of how that phrase is thrown around either. In fact, even in theological circles, it's really confusing. I read one pastor who was very popular. This is his definition of born again. He said, to be born again means to become like a child, to become a learner again, to abandon your adult pretensions about how much you already know and to accept childlike posture of having so much to learn. You know, that's when I read John 3, this is not what I come up with. And I guess that would, again, contribute to the confusion that exists today. Another wrote this, being born again is a complicated process. It's really not that complicated. But it can be summed up quite easily. You have to destroy the I or the ego. It is part of you that thinks you exist separate from God. It's a lunar body. And we seek a solar body. We think that our personality survived death and that we will see our loved ones again after death. We will not. Not unless all of them, including ourselves, realize that being the being within ourselves and slough off the shell of the I that keeps us returning life after life to this world of suffering. Nothing else will do. Well, I trust that cleared up a few things for you. You know, I could cite more examples. It's been described in our culture as a life-changing emotional experience of some kind. It's been used in popular songs to describe falling in love. I've noticed that over the years that Hollywood stars have claimed to get born again, though I really don't know what they mean by that. In the vernacular, it's often used to describe someone who gets a new lease on life. I've read where on the internet where companies have become born again, and I'm not sure what that all involves either. Some will tell you it's a changing a life for the better, turning over a new leaf, dropping a bad habit. And yet reality is nothing a person outwardly can do that's going to make him born again. Outward change does not necessarily indicate being born again. So what does it mean to be born again? Again, if you go to other religious websites, you could see this, Christian Science, this is their definition. Being born again is a kind of spiritual transformation when a person is healed or delivered from an ailment or bad habit through the knowledge of Christian Science principles. I don't think that's what Jesus said. Jehovah's Witnesses say that only 144,000 anointed ones are born again and will reign with Christ in heaven. In Mormonism, being born again is not a change of state from unregenerate to regenerate. It's a ceremony, which is a necessary part of the LDS religious system by which a Mormon becomes a true Christian. Being born again comes by the Spirit of God through ordinances. No one can be born again without baptism, and so forth. And in Roman Catholicism, being born again is a transformation that occurs when a person is water baptized and all his sins are then removed, and God's grace is infused into that person. He is then in a state of sanctifying grace until he commits sufficient sin to have fallen from his baptismal grace and is no longer born again. So, it's a good thing we're not going to end here today. We could all walk out the doors quite confused. Thankfully, we have the Bible, and we can have an understanding of what this phrase means. And we actually learn it from a personal encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with a very religious person named Nicodemus. You know, when I read this conversation, I read the following conversation that takes place in John 4, I'm always impressed with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing that none should perish. You know, when he says, I have to go through Samaria, there was a woman there that he desperately wanted to share the message of salvation with. And this is true because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so this encounter should remind you that God is very much concerned, and Jesus Christ is very much concerned, even personally, about your eternal destiny. And so let's read here, beginning in John chapter 3, some words about this conversation. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a conversation takes place. And here Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He comes to Jesus by night. Well, who is Nicodemus? And why does this matter? Why is this significant? Well, we're told here, first of all, he's a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men responsible for the government of the domestic affairs of the Jewish people, Jewish nation. In fact, in times when the nation was free from foreign domination, which wasn't often, the Sanhedrin was the equivalent of the U.S. Senate. It was the highest legislative body in the land, and it combined some functions of the judiciary. In fact, it's interesting, Jewish records indicate that Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is 40 years after this event. It may or may not be the same man, but it's interesting to find that mentioned. Now, it says here that he is a Pharisee. A Pharisee. He was part of the strictest religious sect of Judaism. Now, Pharisees were not very popular with Christ. They were the ones that led the charge to see him crucified. And Christ was not very favorable to their message. In fact, he said in Matthew 6, you have made the word of God invalid because of your tradition. What they taught actually invalidated the things that Jesus Christ taught. And so they adhered to the strictest religious and ethical standards. But not all of the Pharisees were hypocrites. Nicodemus here was sincere. He came to Jesus very sincerely to find out who he was, what he was all about, and what he needed to learn from him. And so there was, not all were hypocritical, though most were. But you need to keep in mind, too, that Nicodemus was very, very religious. But he was spiritually dead, and that's why Christ said, you need to be born again. He was not on his way to heaven. In fact, he was on his way to hell, though he knew the Old Testament better than anybody else. It's amazing. And that's the case with many religious people today. You know, sometimes people ask me, are you religious? And I say, well, what do you mean? If they mean that I'm seeking to earn my way to heaven through a religious system and righteous living, well, then I'm not. But if they mean that I have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, if you define it that way, by grace I am religious. Now, we know something else about Nicodemus that isn't recorded here. The Talmud says that he was one of the four richest men in Jerusalem. And in the Jewish mindset, wealth meant righteousness with God. And that's why even the Jews went into shock when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, as recorded in Luke 16. Or 19, rather. And so that was a problem as well. He's also called the teacher of Israel. If you drop down to verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? So he was the most well-known, perhaps considered the best teacher in Israel, the sharpest perhaps of the Old Testament. And so here's a man who was at the pinnacle of success. He was a respected man. He had money. He had power. He had respect and a position. All the things that are considered in the world we live in to be very, very positive. And yet, he was lost spiritually. But he did have a spiritual interest because he came to Jesus by night. He had a spiritual hunger and a curiosity that caused him to seek out Jesus under the cover of darkness. And so this approach indicates he's sincere in his search for truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give him what he needs. Now, a lot of people think that he came by night out of fear because he was afraid of the Pharisees and the religious hierarchy that he might suffer some persecution of that. But I honestly think that he came to have an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. I don't think he was timid and afraid. In fact, if you read on in the gospel accounts, Nicodemus has no problem speaking his mind, even to go against the grain of his Pharisaical colleagues. But as we think of him, he addressed Jesus with respect. You know, if you look at verse 2 again, it says, this came to Jesus by night and said, he called him Rabbi, a term of respect. He refers to him as a teacher. He holds Jesus in high regard. And he believed that Jesus was a teacher that came from God. Verse 2 again. We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know this, we being a representative group of some of the Pharisees. I think Nicodemus went, not obviously as a representative of all of them, but of some of them. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he believed that Jesus was from God because of the miracles he did. The miracles he did. He had a reason for his belief. But it was limited because at this stage of the game, he only thought Jesus was a good teacher. And many religious people will tell you that Jesus is a good teacher. But they either don't realize or they deny that he is in fact God, which is a very critical thing if you're going to be saved. But it's interesting, the mention of the word signs here again is important because this is recorded in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John had a very specific purpose statement given at the end of the book. He said, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones in the Gospel of John, are written that you may believe, notice, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And so the signs were accomplishing in the heart of Nicodemus what God intended them to accomplish. John's Gospel is unique in many ways. He covers things the other writers do not, because he has a different objective than they do. He has a different emphasis. He uses these signs so that those who would read his gospel message would come to understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world, and it's only through faith in him that you can be saved. And so signs were appropriate in this time of history. They should not be your focus today. Signs were appropriate in the Old Testament, and this is still part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sign serves to authenticate God's appointed divine messengers so that people would believe the message they brought. This is something, if you were a Jew, that you would expect. You would expect if someone was coming from God, there would be some kind of sign from God to validate it. Now, that doesn't exist today. If you're looking for signs, you need to be very, very careful. Because what you can perceive as a sign from God might be a sign from the devil. You've got to be very clear. I mean, how many people have said, this is a sign, and followed a sign, and end up in a place they never dreamed, because they said, this was a sign from God. I always think of Jonah. You know, Jonah was trying to run from the Lord, and what do you know? It had to be in the will of God because there was a ship waiting for him at Tarshish. If you think like that, you're going to end up down like Jonah is what you're not going to do. You need to be discerning because Satan is very good at opening up doors to take you out of the will of God. And so you need to be sharp in that regard. But here again, the signs were doing their job. Nicodemus was sure that God was in this. He just needed more information, and Christ is going to be faithful to give it to him. And so he understood all this. He realized that Jesus was a prophet from God. But he fell short at this point. And again, it's another reminder of religion, because religion will tell you that Jesus is necessary, but you have to add baptism or confirmation or church membership or any one of maybe a thousand other things to salvation. You know, in a religious system, faith in Jesus is never enough. And what the Spirit of God wants to impress upon every human being is that Jesus is enough. He is the Savior. And a Savior, by definition, saves. It's Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing. It is his work on the cross that saves. He and he alone. Religion always muddies the water. I mean, look at those definitions of born again I put up. If that doesn't muddy the water, I don't know what will. You know, in sharing the gospel with a couple in Alaska, and as they come to see that Christ was in fact the Savior who did all the work for them, she, in a very frustrated tone, said, "Why have all these churches told me over the years that I need to repent for my sins and ask for forgiveness?" And I said, "Well, that's not what my Bible says. Will you give me some water, honey?" I said, "You know, that's why we go with the Bible here." And I turned over the sheet and went over it. It says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, believe, believe." And they were very, very excited. You know, you could talk like a Christian and dress like a Christian and join Christian organizations and sing Christian songs and act, quote, like a Christian, whatever that is, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You were born separated from God, sinful, and you need a Savior. You don't need a change in behavior. That comes afterward. I mean, I could pretend like I was born Chinese, but you know what? I'm not Chinese. I'm Irish. Much to everyone else's chagrin, right? It's interesting. Well, I like how Jesus, though, responds in verse 3. Thank you very much. My voice has now recovered from hours and hours of talking in Alaska. And so, you can pray for that. But I like this. Jesus, you know, he says, "Thanks for the platitudes. Now just let me talk." He doesn't say anything. He just says, "Hey, most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He just, boom, hits him right between the eyes. And he tells him he needs to be born again. He's in essence telling your religion isn't sufficient to save your soul. You need to be born again. You know, the more I read this, I'm hoping that when we get to heaven, that the Lord will be kind enough to play back this whole encounter. So we can just see. I want to see the look on Nicodemus' face, because he keeps going, "How can these things be?" You know, from a human perspective, he was one of the greatest candidates to enter the kingdom of God. Because he was sincere, he was religious, he was well known, he was a teacher. And yet, he wasn't born again. So what did he have? He had nothing. Now, what does it mean to be born again? This phrase, born again, is a Greek word, anathen. And it literally means born from above. It means born from above. It refers to things that come from God alone. And that's the nature of the new birth that comes from God alone. Man cannot accomplish it. It's a work of God and none other. And so to be born again means you need to have a spiritual birth from God. And by the way, it's in the aorist tense, so it's just a completed action, not an ongoing process. You know, when you were born physically, you're born at a point in time. A birth is a once-for-all, non-repeatable event that happens in a point in time. It's in passive voice, which means you don't do it to you. You don't do it to yourself. God does it to you. You receive the action of the birth. And so, you can't give yourself life. Life has to be given to you. In fact, in even trying to explain this concept and witnessing to people in Alaska, I would go to John 1:12. It says, "Yet to all who receive him, Christ does need to be received." How? By believing in his name. He gave right to become children of God. Children notice born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God. God gives you life. And I would say, you know, when you're born into your own family, I said, did you give yourself life or was it a gift from your parents? It was a gift from your parents. You simply received it, and that birth was irreversible. You can't become unborn. You get everlasting life, and by its very definition, it can't come to an end because there's a predominant view up there that you can lose your salvation. And I say, well, what kind of life did you receive when you trusted Christ? If it's eternal, how does it come to an end? And I said, it's not something you get after you die. It's something you get immediately. Because even John 3:16 says you have, and even in our English language, when I have something in my possession, it's a present thing. And you have everlasting life. Now, according to this, Nicodemus needs to be born again to see. I lost a slide here. To see the kingdom of God. Isn't that what verse 3 says? You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word see there means to perceive or participate in something. So, listen, Nicodemus, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, this is what has to take place here. You need to be born again. You cannot. It didn't say you might not. This is a definite statement here. It's not like you're on the edge, man, and maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. No, you won't see the kingdom of God here. Now, there's a lot of confusion when you read the word kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. This term needs to be explained. Sometimes people want to make a difference between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And they say they refer to different things, and yet both of these phrases refer to the same thing. That phrase, kingdom of God, occurs 68 times in 10 New Testament books. Kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times, but it's only in the Gospel of Matthew. And yet when you look at where the verses are used, if you look at the same story written in Mark and Luke that is recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke will say kingdom of God, Matthew will say kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing. The terms are used interchangeably. In fact, this was true of Christ even when he spoke to the rich young ruler. And after that conversation was over, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So here, he says kingdom of heaven, and the next line, he says kingdom of God. They're interchangeable. They're interchangeable. And so, they're the same thing. And you need to be born again because you need to have eternal life to enter those things as a Jew. Now, in the context of John 3, the kingdom of God is equal to receiving eternal life. You have to receive eternal life, he's saying, to enter the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, Nicodemus was a child of Abraham physically, but he was not a child of God, child of Abraham, rather, spiritually. Spiritual children of Abraham are the ones that are saved. Now, this doesn't mean there's not a difference between the message of the gospel of grace and the message of the gospel of the kingdom. That you need to keep straight. The kingdom of God on earth is actually the kingdom from heaven, and there is a thousand-year millennial kingdom that will take place in the future, and you need to be born again to see that. But if you look at, well, I'll get here and get that in a second. When Jesus came on the scene, it says he was preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I'm the Messiah, it's at the doorstep, you trust me, the kingdom, I'll set it up. And so he says, believe the gospel of the kingdom. This was the message that Jesus came, when he first came and started his ministry, this is what he was preaching. The word gospel means good news. So he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God because the Jews were promised a kingdom on earth that the Messiah would usher in. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is the message that John preached. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, say, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was sent as a forerunner, as a fulfillment of all the prophecies predicted that the forerunner would come before Jesus. But he preached the same message, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's being offered to the Jews right now. Their king is present. And if you change your mind about him and receive him, he'll set up the kingdom that's been promised to the Jewish nation. These are the same words that Jesus is preaching here in John chapter 3. See, Christ wouldn't preach his work on the cross and salvation by grace through faith in him at this point in his ministry. See, it wasn't until after Matthew chapter 12 when the nation officially rejected Christ as a Messiah. The leadership said, we will not have this man rule over us. Then Christ began to shift in his teaching regarding the church. This is why in Matthew 16 he says, I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, future tense. He wasn't building his church when he was walking on the earth. The church actually began on the day of Pentecost, after Christ had resurrected. 40 days later, he set the Spirit of God down. The Holy Spirit then took up resonance within those who trusted Christ, and the church age began. This is why Paul, in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, calls the church a mystery. It was something that was hidden in the Old Testament and has been revealed in the New. Very important. In fact, the first, right after this, three verses later, Christ says, from that time, Jesus changed his message. He began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Whoa, what is this all about? You're the Messiah. You're supposed to be setting up the kingdom. He says, I got another plan that you're not aware of, is what he's saying here. He began to teach about his crucifixion. Before this, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's saying, no, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to preach the gospel. And so, Christ originally came to set up this kingdom, which will take place after the tribulation. He'll set that up. Right now, we are in the church age. And when the last person who gets saved and the last nail's put in the last shingle on the church, the trump's going to sound and we're going to get raptured and we're going to give an account of our post-salvation lives, and then judgment will take place on earth. He's going to back Israel into a corner. They're finally going to look on them whom they have pierced. They're going to trust him as their Messiah, and he'll set up his kingdom that's promised. Well, we're not there yet. This has been postponed. It will happen, but Christ came initially to set this up in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel we preach today is different. It's the gospel of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. So the message he preached to the Corinthians was not, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, this is a message you received in which you stand, by which you also are saved. The saving message of the gospel. And he tells us in verses 3 and 4 what that is. If I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, Paul had to trust Christ as his Savior. And this is the message we preach today. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the message we preach today. This is the gospel message. It's a very specific message that centers in a very specific person. It's about Jesus Christ and what he did for you. How that Christ, it says, it's very significant because of who Jesus is. The gospel centered in the person of Christ because he's God and became a man. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified. We're not saying, hey, look what I'm doing for God. No, look what he's done for us. That's why Jesus could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The gospel of salvation centers in a specific work, how that Christ did the work now for us. He died, and he rose again. That's his work for us. But the issue is understanding what he accomplished in that work. Christ died for our sins. Someone had to pay. The word for there means on the behalf of. Christ was the innocent one dying in the place of the guilty, because in God's justice system, someone has to pay. And so what's cool about the cross and what's so important to understand is that when he was on that cross, he took all of your filth and all of your sins and all of your junk. And he took it upon himself because there was nothing you could do to remove it. I had explained several times in Alaska. I said, you know what? I said, even if one good work paid off one sin, you're so far in the hole, you'll never see daylight. So you better get rid of that system right now. In fact, Jesus is called a Savior. What does a Savior do? You are not a co-Savior. You're not even close. You cannot save yourself. If you could save yourself, then why did Christ have to come and die for you? And so it's so important to realize this centers in a specific person. In fact, the Old Testament predicted that Christ on the cross, if you read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it explained how the Lord's servant would come and he would bear the iniquity of us all. And he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As they turned their back on him, and he bore the wrath of God in your place and mine. That's what the gospel is. And so when he paid our debt in full, and he rose again, and he offers life freely to any and all that will trust him and his work alone for that salvation. This is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. You notice he didn't say the gospel of the kingdom here, the gospel of Christ. For that message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's how you become righteous before God. See, when Christ walked on earth, he preached a different message, and he sent his disciples out to preach a different message. The message of the gospel of the kingdom was targeted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to Jews only. And just to see this here, I want to be clear. When Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he gives all the names here. And then we get on to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles. He said, don't talk to them. Don't go to the Samaritans. They were half Jews, half something else, half Gentiles. But rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's for Jews only. And what do you preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a message given to the Jews as Christ came to the Messiah, the long-awaited king, and to set it up. Now, after his death and resurrection, he gave his disciples a different message. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people. All people. We're to go into the world and preach the gospel. Because all need to be saved. It wasn't restricted to a Jewish audience. Because this is the message that saves anybody and everybody. But as you know, think of John 3 here. If you carefully follow this, he says you have to be born again to do all these things. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. What does he say in verse 15? John 3, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. You have to be born again, eternal life. Notice in verse 17, for God did not send his Son of the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Jesus saves, and if you're born again, you'll enter the kingdom of God, you'll get eternal life, you'll be saved. And verse 18 is very clear, you will not be condemned. All these things are mentioned in John chapter 3 in the context of being born again. And so for the Jew, eternal life included participating in that earthly kingdom which was promised. Now for us in this dispensation, we have a different promise given in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Doesn't say anything about a kingdom here. For not so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to who? Myself. That where I am, there you may be also. That's why he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we're going to have a role in the kingdom to come. It's going to be different. We're going to be serving Christ in different capacities. But the Jews were promised to be a partaker of a kingdom on earth. And that will happen in the future, where Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And so it's important to recognize this and make that distinction when you read this. But as we think of John 3 again, we see that the necessity of being born again is indicated by the words unless and must. If you look at verse 3, he says what? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless there is a command. And it was verse 7. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. You have no other choices in the realm of salvation. Either you come God's way, or you do not experience his salvation. This is why Acts 4:12 says salvation is found in no one else. There was no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's Christ and Christ alone. I had a slide that explains the word must there. Must means something that's absolutely necessary. I wonder what happened to it. So, the word must is a Greek rhythm. It means absolutely necessary. You must be born again. In fact, even in verse 7 in the Greek, it switched from you singular, Nicodemus, to you plural, all people. All people need to be born again. Doesn't matter if you live next door to Nicodemus, or you live next door to me. You all have to be born again. You know, I always think of these verses, they have a special place in my heart because this is something the Lord used for me. I had a buddy of mine in high school that asked me if I thought Jesus was a liar, and I said, no, he's God. And he said, except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And I went, well, I'm not born again, so I guess I better at some point become born again or I'm doomed. And unfortunately, it took 3.5 more years of pounding by the Lord to finally back me in a corner where I'd listen. I'm thankful for his faithfulness and all that. But why does someone need to be born again or born from above? It's a very simple answer, and Ephesians captures it well. You he made alive who were dead to God in trespasses and sins. It's very simple. The reason you need life from God, because spiritually speaking, you're born a dead man. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were deserving of God's wrath, just like everybody else. There is no difference, we're told. All have sinned and fall short of God. We're all born separated from God. We're born dead to him. Death means separation. Now, obviously, you were born physically, a physical life. But getting spiritual life means that God has to do it. You're born from above. And, you know, a physically dead person can't give themselves life. There's a dead body here, and you said, give yourself life, you wouldn't get a whole lot of response. And spiritually, the principle is identical. You cannot give yourself life. Where does this concept come from? You cannot impart to yourself life. So Nicodemus, he says, you know, I know you know the Old Testament, man, but you're missing it. You need to be born again. You need to come to grips with the fact that all your religious knowledge and rituals and activities cannot afford you entrance into God's kingdom. In fact, the best you got going for you, God doesn't want. We're all like an unclean thing. Notice it's universal. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. He doesn't want them. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know, it's interesting. There was a number of people that took the survey in Alaska who thought God would let them into heaven based on their performance. This is always how the natural mind works. And in some cases, I've explained to them, you know, if you sin 5 times a day, which would be an outstanding day for both of us, and you're 20 years old, that's 32,000 sins. And I explained this one kid, I said, you know, you've sinned 500,000 times. I said, you still think you got an 80% chance of going? I said, I think it just dropped significantly. In fact, it dropped to zero. I said, you got a pretty good chance of going to hell. I mean, the truth isn't always pretty. And you get the Nicodemus look like, whoa. Yeah, I explained to one guy, and he went, holy, you know what, as he saw his need of a Savior. And Nicodemus here is essentially clueless as to what God's telling him, because what does he say in verse 4? Hang on a minute here, Jesus, I know you're from God, but how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? He's confused. He's confused about the things of God which are spiritual and the things of man which are flesh. He's trying to think, listen, man, this is. Do you know what you're saying here? How's this all going to work? He was positive. He wanted to know how this works, but he's thinking merely physically here. I mean, this is an absolute impossibility. So he clarifies it in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, and when Jesus said most assuredly, he's saying, listen closely. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. There's a difference here. And it's interesting, the born of is a Greek word ek. In other words, born out of water. It's in reference to physical birth. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need a spiritual birth. So obviously, he's trying to make a distinction here between physical and spiritual. Now, there's varied interpretations of this verse. And I think when you recognize Hebrew parallelism and the track of the flow of thought here, it clears up the interpretative problem here. He's saying you simply need a spiritual birth. The line of thinking here, he's thinking womb, Nicodemus is. How can a man enter his second time into his mother's womb, he says in verse 4. And so Jesus says, no. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Two different things here. Now, many Lutheran doctrinal statements would tell you that the word water here refers to water baptism. You know, nowhere, when you look at this passage, is baptism mentioned. In fact, simply reading these verses in context would give you no reason to assume Jesus was speaking of baptism, unless you have a preconceived idea that the word water refers to baptism. That's just the way it is. To say that water equals baptism is unwarranted. I mean, Jesus could have said simply this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is baptized and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If water equals baptism here, why didn't he just say it? Because that's not what it means. And that would certainly contradict all the other verses, even in the Gospel of John, that say you get life through believing and not through baptism. So it's important to realize he's making a distinction here to try to clear it up in Nicodemus' mind, who was thinking purely on a physical level here. So he says in verse 7, don't marvel, I said you must be born again. Don't marvel. Don't let this blow your doors off here. But then in verse 9, what does he say? How can these things, I'm scratching my head here. Jesus, I just can't wrap my head around it. So Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You're the top dog. You're number one. You're the number one prof. You're the ultimate theological professor of the day. And so people read this and they say, well, where does it say to be born again in the Old Testament? Well, you can't find a verse in the Old Testament that says you must be born again. But the theological theme throughout the entire Old Testament necessitates a new birth. It started in the Garden of Eden. And I have the wrong... Genesis 2:17. I had it up here. I'm just going to try and read it. God told Adam that there's one tree in the middle of the garden. This is your test. Don't eat it. Because the day you eat it, you will surely what? Die. And then we know in the Hebrew it means dying spiritually, you will die physically. So, boom. When he ate the fruit, he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually at that point in time. So, what is a dead spiritual man needs? Spiritual life. That's been the case since the fall. Spiritual death is the opposite of spiritual life. And everyone is born spiritually dead. That's just the way it is. Every human being is born dead spiritually to God. It's called imputed sin. We're connected to Adam. In fact, let's go to Romans 5 here. There's an important connection I want you to see between righteousness and life. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and notice death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam is the idea there. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But as the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life in one Jesus Christ. Now notice, it says there's a gift of righteousness that reigns in life. There is a connection between righteousness and life. Verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of what? Life. Justification means to be declared righteous, and you get eternal life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There is a direct connection between righteousness and eternal life. And so being born again is to be declared righteous and being restored to spiritual life. See, Nicodemus wasn't rebuked because there wasn't a particular passage in the Old Testament that escaped his notice, but he was unaware of humanity's spiritual condition since Genesis 3. He should have known that all men need to become born again in order to inherit eternal life and enter the kingdom, because he should have known they're all dead in Adam. See, the trouble with Israel at this time is they didn't seek righteousness by faith. Paul commenting on the nation of Israel, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? They did not seek it by faith, but by the works of the law, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In fact, I think the greatest connection here is in Galatians chapter 3. Why don't we turn there? We'll pick it up in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It doesn't say to his seeds as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise none effect. In other words, eternal life has always been through faith. How did Abraham get saved? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And notice verse 19 here, very critical. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, that's Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate one only, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given what? Life. And then how does he finish it? Truly righteousness would have been by the law. Eternal life and righteousness are opposite sides of the same coin. When God declares you righteous, you get everlasting life. And when you get everlasting life, God declares you righteous. This is something Nicodemus should have known. Righteousness before God equals eternal life. And so you can make that connection in your mind. Just like that's why your righteousness can't give you life. Because you can't earn life. Life is always given as a gift. It's nothing you can earn or deserve or anything like that. So when one gets born again, he receives eternal life, and at the same time he's declared righteous before God, and therefore he's fit to enter heaven or to enter the kingdom if you're a Jew in the future. And so this is why when we speak of becoming born again, you're born again through the gospel. Oh, I did have it up here. Through my law given, which truly given life. You know, sometimes I get the question, well, if someone kept the law perfectly, could they enter heaven? Well, technically, yes, but that's an impossibility because no one ever has and no one ever will. Except Jesus. Jesus did. But again, life and righteousness equal each other. And hopefully that'll help you understand there. But it's interesting. When Peter wrote, he said, having been born again, these are people that are already saved, not of corruptible seed. The seed of the gospel was planted in their hearts through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he quotes Isaiah 40 there. Now this word, which is by the gospel, was preached to you. So you're born again through believing the gospel. So when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we tell people that you're dead to God spiritually. You have no righteous standing before Him. You're separated from Him. And you are worthy of the wrath of God for all your unrighteous acts you did, plus the fact that you're born in Adam. You're dead to God, and there's nothing you can do that. So we preach the gospel. It says Christ came, died in your place, died in my place. That's the seed of the Word of God. And when an individual's faith interacts with that seed of the gospel, they get eternal life. They're born again. This is why we preach the gospel here. No other message can save. You go back to the beginning, and these people come up with these definitions of born again, which you can hardly read, and you have to read three times to even try to get a clue as to what they're saying. Is it any wonder that people are confused? The gospel is a very simple message. You're a sinner. God loved you. Christ died in your place, paying the penalty you deserve. God accepted his payment. He rose again. Christ now lives as a living Savior. A dead Savior would do no good. He's a living Savior. He gives his life freely to any and all that put their trust in him alone. That's the good news of the gospel. If you're preaching some other message, you're in bad shape. And the people you're influencing are in bad shape. This is the only message that saves. This is why there's salvation in none other. And so Nicodemus here, though he had the Old Testament under his arm and knew it better than anyone else, was going to hell in a handbasket. As religious as he was, he needed to be born again. And that might describe you today. You might know more Bible verses than I do. And that means nothing. Or you might not know any of them. I can honestly say, the people that came into the booth this year in Alaska, a record number of people that had no church background. They weren't sure if there was a God or not. And some came in and says, I don't believe in God at all. And I said, let me just bounce this off and see what you think. And many said, well, that's outstanding. And in some, because of no background, I had to go over it again and again and again and again, because the Spirit of God has got to take this thing. The Spirit of God has to do it. He has got to illumine their thinking. He's got to show them the truth of the gospel. And they'd walk out the door and say, well, they wouldn't get it, but they'd say, well, I like it. And amazingly, I had a 12-year-old girl come in and want to argue evolution and all the rest of it, and absolutely convinced there was no God. 12 years old. She was loaded for bear. But her friend listened very closely. And her friend softened as the conversation went on. And her friend was leaning more toward, I like this better than what you're preaching, girl. I told her at the end, I said, if this is all there is, I go, why do you bother? I mean, if you're part of the food chain, and this is all there is, I go, why do you go through the suffering and the hassle? It doesn't matter. I told her the story when one day I came home, and there was like 50 dead dragonflies in my grill. And I said, I didn't cry a tear for one of them. I was kind of bummed I had to clean the mess up, but I didn't care about the dragonflies. And I said, technically, you're no different than a dragonfly in my grill. So should we cry at your funeral? I'm just trying to make a point. I just tried to get her to think. But I was just so disappointed that at 12-year-old, she had developed such a hard heart toward the things of God. And that's the world we live in today. So the world needs this message more than ever. And we're privileged to give it out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider how much you love us and what Christ did on the cross to demonstrate it. Thank you that our sin, which separated you, was once and for all paid in full by the dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he rose in victory, he lives forevermore, and he gives his life freely to any and all that are simply willing to humble themselves and trust him and him alone as their Savior. Thank you for that, the freeness of salvation and the privilege we have of sharing that message. We pray for those that are lost, that we know and love, that know not Christ, that they would come to see that salvation is indeed free. Even this girl up in Alaska that dug her heels in, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God she heard and soften her heart toward the truth that will set her free. So thank you for our study this morning. May our hearts rejoice in our salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.